I was very interested to hear Daughter Milo say all the new things his wife got when she got married. I'm sure there was one thing he forgot. She got a new name. That's what you got, too, when you became a spouse to the Lord Jesus. You got a new name. You got his name. You became a Christian. You know, when I got married 42 years ago, I married a girl with a very beautiful complexion. She didn't have a wrinkle in her face. Kind of careful tonight. Look at her now. Because that's the same thing of you men, too, but we're talking about the bride right now. And when you and I get married finally to the Lord Jesus, there isn't going to be any spot or wrinkle. I was reading the book of Revelation the other day, and I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but I was very much struck. I'm going to get married in chapter 19. I'm going to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and I'm going to be part of his bride. And in chapter 21, I'm coming back out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and that's 1,000 years later. I'm a bride in chapter 19. I'm going to be a bride in chapter 21. All the beauty that's upon us when we see him and are united to him will be on upon us permanently and forever. You and I get things when they're beautiful, and after we have them for a few years, they get wrinkled. But he got us wrinkled, dirty, filthy sinners of the dust. And he's going to present us to himself spotless, without stain or spot or wrinkle. And that spotlessness is going to last eternally. Aren't you happy today you got his name? If nobody says amen, I'm going to say it myself. I'd like to read with you a little in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. I'll take a little out of the chapter to shorten the reading a little. Begin to read at verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably of two hearts with them. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heavens with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the paths of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the ways of understanding? You might turn over to verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. This is the verse I particularly have in mind this afternoon. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. I'd like to change this verse for you, if I may, but it really should be. In your Bible it reads, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But you look it up in your Hebrew lexicon, if you have one, you'll find that word renew is the word exchange. They that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength. When you renew it, you're going to have the same strength you have before. When you exchange it, you have a different strength. That is, you exchange what you are for what he is. You exchange your power for his power. Your strength for his strength. Now we're told in this verse that they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And God never asks you or me to do anything until he gives us the proof that he's willing and able to keep the promises. That's why I read to the beginning verses of this chapter, particularly verse 12, 13, and 14. You no doubt know that this book in which you read together is divided at the close of chapter 39. Someone has well suggested the book of Isaiah has the same number of chapters as the books in the Bible, 66. The first section of the book, the first 39 chapters, are the chapters that speak of judgment. They end in judgment. And you have the same number of books in the Old Testament. The second section has 27 chapters, the same number of books as in the New Testament, and it begins and ends with comfort. And the center of the second section is chapter 53. So in the center of that section you have the cross of the Lord Jesus. And it was the central theme of the New Testament, is the cross of Christ. Now he starts this section, the second section, the section of comfort and consolation, by suggesting to us that he comfort his people. And then in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 14, he tells you how you're able to, or why this is true, why he can do this for us. He gives us an idea of who he is and what he can do and what his purposes are in our lives. Look at them with me. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He have the omnipotence of God. God can do anything. There's nothing impossible with him. Things that are impossible with men, the Lord Jesus said, are possible with God. And you remember he uses the illustration in the New Testament, it's harder for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I've often heard it explained, and I suppose it's the right explanation, that alongside of the large gate as they went into the city of Jerusalem, there was a small opening. And if they came after dark and the gate was closed, then that camel would have to get down on its knees. Its burden would have to be taken off its back, and so on. It could crawl through that small opening. But I mentioned to you this morning, I listened to Lyle Rader one time, and he was a chemist. And he was speaking on these verses. And he said, this seems impossible with men, but it's not impossible with God. In fact, he says, it isn't impossible with me. He says, and you can take your small gate. If you like, I'll take a needle. And I have enough chemicals, I can dissolve this camel till he's unrecognizable, and like you take a gun and squirt him through the needle's eye. Things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Listen to these words. He measures the waters of the ocean in his hand. Not hands, but hands. One of them. And then he says he meted out the heavens with a span. And this word span is little finger. That's what the word means. He can mete out the span of the heavens with his hand. From his thumb to his little finger. In other words, every star that your eyes can see and many millions that you can see. But placed there by the finger of the God to whom you belong. The finger of the one in whose care you are. You know, men have done a great deal lately with exploring space. They're going to shoot somebody else up, or they did already, I think, yesterday. It cost them $500 million. It takes 33,000 men that are engaged when it's going on. And they go up some 100 to 150 miles. You can see stars with your naked eye that are 326 trillion miles away from you. And God placed them there with his fingers. And beyond that, there are trillions that men have never seen. And the God in whose care you are put those there with his fingers. Do you think he can take care of you? My daughter was telling me a little incident the other day. I told it in Lincoln about a little colored boy in Africa who had been raised at a Protestant mission. And somehow or another the Catholic nuns got a hold of him and persuaded him he'd be much better off to be at the Catholic mission. And of course being easily persuaded he went, so they gave him a medallion to hang around his neck. And on this medallion they had a picture of Mother Mary. They said to him, now whenever you get in difficulty, you just pray to Mother Mary. She is the Lord's mother. She's very intimate with him. She has a great influence with him. And you just say to Mother Mary and she'll bring your petitions to the Lord. And about 2 months later, the little fella came back to the mission. And they said to him, how come? I thought you was at the Catholic mission. Well, he says, I tell you what happened. They gave me a medallion of Mother Mary, and I put it around my neck. But when I left, you gave me a Gospel of Luke. And he says, I was reading it the other day, and she lost her own boy when he was 12 years old. And if she can't take track of her own, she certainly isn't going to look after me. But you and I belong to one who placed the stars in the heavens with his little finger. His little finger. He measures the water of the ocean in his hand. He is a God to whom nothing is impossible. These stars are in the orbit and are traveling day in and day out, year in and year out, and there's never been a collision. He keeps them all in their proper place. He controls every phase of the universe as it moves. And Peter tells you in his epistle that you can cast all your care upon him. And in the original, it's a beautiful verse that says, for he makes you his care. Doesn't say he cares for you. He says he makes you his care as an individual. The God that put the stars in the heaven with his fingers is carrying you on his shoulders as he takes you home to glory. There's nothing that he can do. And thank God there's nothing that he will not do for the Christian. And there's nothing that he hasn't done for the Christian to bring him to himself. You have the omnipotence of God in verse 12. Then you have the wisdom of God in verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? You know, the Spirit of God knows the past, the present, and the future. Let me turn with you to a few verses. Look with me at the Gospel of John, if you will. Chapter 16. By the way, what time is this meeting supposed to be out? Well, it's 20 after 3. Well, I'll make it, but I don't know if Brother Kirk will or not. Turn with me to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, if you will. And look with me at those well-known verses, beginning to read at verse 11. Nevertheless, I tell you of a truth. I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will prove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The past, the present, and the future. Sin is the past. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he reproved this world of sin, and sin was manifested to its greatest extent when they nailed him to a cross. He knows the present, because he says of righteousness. And the one that men rejected, God received. The one that men nailed on a cross, God put on a throne. The one that men didn't want in this world, God took to heaven. The present righteousness of God is manifested because the Lord Jesus is sitting on a throne in glory. And he knows the future because he says, now is the judgment of this world. And the judgment of Satan, though it was pronounced at that time, will be executed in a future day. And so the Spirit of God knows your past, it knows your present, and it knows your future. He knows everything. Turn with me to another verse, John 14, and verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, as I have said unto you. He is the past. He'll teach you or bring all things to your remembrance. He knows everything that Christ has done for you and he'll call them to your attention. He'll take you back to what you were and what you are today. He'll take you back to that day in your life when you were up against a stone wall and God delivered you out of that predicament. He'll call to your remembrance that time when you were laid aside and God raised you from a sick bed. That's why the Spirit of God is in this world, to have you remember the past. Not only remember what you were, but remember what God did for you when you were in that condition. Remember that as a sinner in your sin, God kept after you. until you receive the Lord Jesus. He'll call to your attention the past. Look at chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall speak not of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Here is the Spirit of God in your life in the present. To the past, he's telling you what God did for you. In the present, he's telling you what God is doing for you now. He's telling you all the words that God wants you to know. And he brings it to your attention as you look at this book. And in chapter 16 and verse 16, you have the future. A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. See, the Spirit of God is in this world to remind you of all God's goodness in your past life. He is in this world to remind you of all God's care for you in the present time. And he's here to remind you that God has a future for you. When you'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, not only seeing him, but of course, most of all, being like him. Now, will you turn to one more, 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 21 to 23. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Here again you have the past, the present, and the future. He has anointed you for service. He has sealed you for security. And he has given you the earnest for enjoyment. As to your past, God sealed you, anointed you for service for him. Because you're left in this world to serve. You're not here as an ornament. God has a lot of ornaments standing around that are not used. Some Christians remind you of statues. They never do anything wrong, but they never do anything right either. In fact, they never do anything. That's not God's way for you. God's way for you is to be of service to him. That's why he has anointed you with the Spirit. And God has sealed you with the Spirit, and that's a sign of security and a sign of ownership. You belong to him. He put his seal upon you, and you belong to God. You remember, that's what they did with the tomb of the Lord Jesus. They put the seal of the governor on. But it didn't make him very secure, did it? Because the angel came and rolled away the stone for you to look in to see that it was empty. But when God seals a Christian, he seals him permanently. He puts his claim, his sign of ownership upon him. And you're as secure as God can make you. And now that God has given you the earnest of the Spirit that you might enjoy your life as you live for him in this world. Now that's why I believe he tells you in verse 34 that they that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength. This, I believe, is one of the greatest difficulties in Christians' life, to be waiting. After you get married, you'll learn that a little bit better. You'll have to wait a little more often. To sit quietly by and wait God's time. When it's his time to do something instead of rushing into it. To be patiently waiting the directions that the Lord gives to us, and he'll give them to you if you wait for him. And wait for his time to execute the service that he has to do for you, has for you to do. We have a lady that comes to our coffee hour in Denver, a very fine godly woman. She's the only one in the family. I shouldn't say that. Maybe the boy is, but I know her husband is not a Christian. And she's terrifically impatient. She just cannot wait for God to speak to him. We've had to tell her over and over again, have patience. Wait the Lord's time. Wait for God's day. Let him work. And then you notice what he said, when you wait upon the Lord, you'll do three things. You'll fly, and you'll run, and you'll walk. Now, flying, I believe, is when you're in the heavens. And when you fly alone. You never saw eagles flying in a flock. They fly alone. It's
the king of the bird and bird creation.
And kings never go in bunches, they go alone. When you wait upon the Lord, you'll learn to fly, you'll learn to live in the heavens. That's what flying speaks about. And then you're living in the heavens and you're looking down, the things of earth will become awfully small in your eyes. They'll almost disappear. I stood not too long ago on the top of a 22-story building, and the people walking on the sidewalk looked like ants. And I began to think, supposing I could take off from Pikes Peak in Colorado. It's not the highest mountain, but it's the only one you know anything about. Mount Evans is higher, and Mount Elbert is higher, and so on and so forth. And I could soar up into the heavens to a distance of 20, 30, 40 miles, and I would look down upon this world. What would I see? Men would become like ants in our sight. When you use your wings and you soar into the heavens, into the presence of God, you're going alone. You're finding your instructions and getting your instructions from Him when you're in the heavens. I believe this eagle flying is talking about Christian communion with God. Christian being in the presence of God to give directions and instructions. You notice when Jacob saw the letter, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending. He didn't see them descending and ascending. He saw them going up first to give instruction. And then he saw them coming down to deliver to men. And as you learn to fly for God, you'll find yourself alone in the presence of God. In the heavens, away from earth. Away from circumstances, away from others to lean on. Entirely dependent upon Him. And you know, it's the hardest thing, and yet it's the easiest. Have you ever tried to fly? I don't mean in an airplane. That isn't flying. That's gliding. They talk about planes flying. I believe, like my father, he never saw a plane flying. They're just like this. You never saw a bird flying like that. It goes like this. A plane just glides along. But have you ever done any flying as a Christian? Have you ever been lifted above the circumstances of life? Above the trials and cares of this world and lifted into the presence of God. That's what he's talking about. And when you do, you're going there alone. You're not flying flocks or in company. In order for a Christian to receive sustenance from God, he receives it by himself alone. There's no such thing as being instructed of God in company. I don't mean that you're not instructed when you listen to the preaching of the Word of God. But for your own individual life, you must fly into God's presence. You must learn to use your wings to soar above circumstances of life in this world. And to find yourself living and breathing the air of heaven. And when you wait upon God, you'll do that. When you wait upon the Lord, you'll never be disappointed. You'll never lack for instruction. The reason you and I don't give any instruction because we don't wait upon Him. Or we talk about instructions a lot. Maybe I've told you this before, but about 14 years ago or so, my oldest boy was in the service in Denver at Lawley Air Force Base, and my wife and I went to visit him. While we were there, of course, we wanted to see the children's home in Colorado Springs, and it was in pretty bad shape. It needed decorating, it needed closets built, it needed a lot of work done. And I said to Mr. Walden, I said, well, when we get home to Michigan, I'm going to mention it in our prayer meeting, and we'll be praying that the Lord might send you somebody to help. And he left. And about 2 years later, our youngest boy was in the service, and he was stationed at Camp Carson, outside of the Springs. So we went back the second time. And the home was 2 years worse. You know what a home would look like when you have 48 children in it for two more years? You know what it looks like. And again, we had prayer meeting in the home. And again, I told Mr. Walden, we'd pray that the Lord might send him somebody to do the work. To fix it up and so it'd be decent and livable. And then we walked down the steps. My dear good wife poked me in the ribs and she said to me, do you know anybody that can do it better than you can? Oh, yes, I was going to ask the Lord to send somebody else. But I wasn't waiting upon Him myself. And when you find your wings and you start flying into the presence of God, let me tell you something. If you pray and you really mean what you say, it's going to cost you something. Because God will take care of your word. We pray in our prayer meeting and we say, Lord, take care of the missionaries on the field. Did you ever send them any money? You could answer your own prayer. We say, Lord, encourage them. Have you ever sent them a letter of encouragement? When you really pray and you mean what you say, it's going to be expensive. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you some of your possessions. It's costly when you find yourself flying in the heavens. When you're really in the presence of God, waiting for God's instruction. But the beautiful part of it is, when you're up there, you're not a bit concerned about what happens down here. Not at all. The things of this earth become so small in your sight that you can completely forget them. Because you're occupied with Him. You'll learn to fly, and as you learn to fly, you'll have communion with God. And then the next thing He says, they shall run and not be weary. And I believe running is service. Flying into the heavens is communion. Running for God on earth is service. And I notice it doesn't say they shall walk, it says they shall run. To serve, you're running for God. You're busy. You haven't got much time. When I was in the army in the Netherlands, I used to get $1.47 a week as salary. Some of you Americans are laughing about that, but that's all we got. And it cost me $1.56 to go home by train. And I wanted to go home every weekend. You know what we used to do? We'd hide in the depot on the wrong side of the train. And when the train pulled out, we'd run for all our night and jump on the back end and somehow or another get in. And when the man came for our tickets, we'd go in the restroom and lock the door on the inside. That's the way we got off. And we'd run after that train to catch it. We couldn't walk. If we walked, we wouldn't have caught the train. We'd been stuck in the armory for the week, for the weekend. And when you're in business for God in this world, it's about time you and I started running. Because there isn't much time left. It isn't going to be very long. Our service is going to be over. And then... Oh yes, we run for business. We run for the things of this life, but how much do we run for God? How much are we in the hurry to serve Him and to do His bidding as He's left us? And there's a tremendous amount of service needed today that you can do locally. My wife and I have been amazed lately how many people appreciate if you just go to their home for an hour and a half, and visit them and listen to their complaints. And then read a word of scripture and have a word of prayer with them and you'll leave them encouraged. And there's a lot of that needs to be done in Atlantic and in Lyman and in Greenfield and in Berea and in Omaha and every other town that's here. There's a lot of room for service. And don't tell me you don't have the time. I don't believe. I don't believe you don't have the time. I was invited a number of years ago to a CBMC dinner. And while I was there, they had a shoebox and they covered it with gold paper and they had four or five blue and red and white ribbons on it. And seven men put their hands on the shoebox. And then on top of those seven hands, the Reverend Miller put his hand and he blessed the shoebox to the Lord's service. They needed $60 a month to pay the rent of the canteen. And I counted men in that room that could have given $60 a day and they'd never known the difference. But anyway, he blessed it. 6 months later, I was invited to speak at a yearly supper. And of all the stuff that didn't go on, I can't tell you all it was, but it got to be 9:10 and then somebody was going to play a solo on a trombone. And when he played the solo, he says, I'm going to play Carry Me Home, Sweet Chariot, because it's about time we went home. And I hadn't spoken yet, and I was the invited speaker. So the president sat next to me, and he gave me a nudge. He said, maybe you could make it short. And I thought to myself, boy, I'll make it shorter than you ever wish you had asked me. So I told him I was at one of their meetings 6 months before. And And I saw seven men put their hands on the box, and the Reverend Miller put his on, and blessed it to the service of the Lord to collect $60. And said, you know, when I was sitting here tonight, all of a sudden it came to me how much easier you could do it. If all seven of you put your hand in your back pocket and blessed that to the service of the Lord, you'd have no trouble collecting $60 a month. Are you willing to do something for God? Don't tell me you don't have the time. Don't tell me you don't have the means, because I don't believe it. You and I are living in a country where we waste more than many of God's people this world over have to live on. And you have the time to serve Him, and you can run as you do it. And you know the wonderful thing of it is God says when you run for Him, you'll never be weary. Don't you get weary of doing things in this world? I used to be a painter by trade. And I got so tired cleaning up everybody's filthy kitchen and bathroom, washing them and then painting them. I got disgusted of doing it. And scrubbing floors and all the rest of it. Sometimes I've been tired, but I've never been weary of doing anything for the Lord. Because God is no man's debtor. You'll get your reward as you do it. And then He says, they shall walk and not faint. Now, isn't it funny? The easiest thing for you and me to do is the thing you might faint about. He doesn't say you'll fly and faint. He doesn't say you'll run and faint. But He says you'll walk and not faint. And you know why? Because you're walking together with somebody else. As flying is communion. As running is service. Walking is fellowship. And the hardest thing for a Christian to do is to walk in fellowship with his brethren, as we heard this afternoon. I don't like you. I'm disgusted with you once in a while. And you are disgusted with me. But let me suggest, instead of looking at me, look at the one to whom I belong. All of us need a lot of mercy to get along with each other. But like the lady that went to the photographer and she had a picture taken and she got 12 proofs. And she said to the photographer, I don't like any of them. None of them do me justice. And he says, lady, with a face like you, you don't need justice. You need mercy. But you and I as Christians, we don't need justice. We need mercy. I need mercy as I attempt to walk with you. And you need mercy as you attempt to walk with me. They shall walk and not faint. The hardest, most difficult thing in a Christian's life is to steadily, hourly, daily, plod on for God in the place that God has put them. In our assembly in Michigan, we never had any trouble to get anybody to stand on the platform and preach. And had dozens of good preachers in that meeting. Never had any trouble. We'd just ask them on Monday and be tickled to do it. But when my brother needed a new Sunday school teacher that had to go on Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday in a little bit of a room in the basement where nobody saw him, he had all the trouble in the world to get them. You can fly into the presence of God and get instructions from Him, have communion with Him. You can run in the service of God and do and do and do and do. But learn to walk with your fellow Christians around you. Hand in hand, arm in arm. Desiring the same thing, because how can two walk together except to be agreed? And as you walk with them, dispense and display the grace and the mercy that God has given to you. And use it as you live and as you walk day by day, hour by hour, with your fellow Christians. God grant that because of whom to whom we belong, you and I might learn to fly. You might learn to find our food in the presence of God. We might learn to run for Him as He has business for us in this world. We might learn to walk for Him as we walk day by day and step by step with one another. For His name's sake.